singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Appreciate that song this morning, ladies. If you would turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Colossians. We'll continue on here in Colossians 3. And as you're doing that, let me just mention again, we ran those Sunday school class offering sheets in the bulletin one more week. I think we got maybe 25 or so of them back. And I'm thinking that there's more of you who are going to be involved in our adult Bible studies. So since we had another week to be able to unfold this, Rita ran some more of these again. So if you haven't filled one of those out, let me encourage you to do that. And if maybe you have not been routinely coming to our adult Bible studies, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that it's going to be more of a blessing to you than that extra hour of sleep. Okay, let me just be right out there. Encourage you to do that. Take that opportunity to fellowship together with God's people, to be instructed from God's Word, and amongst those classes listed there, you know, I'm sure that there's one or more that you would find particularly helpful and a blessing to you. So if you didn't fill one of those out, I encourage you to do that. Let me mention also that the ladies' class that my wife will be teaching, she will teach a second time of that on Sunday afternoons at 5 o'clock, is that right? 5 o'clock Sunday afternoons, we'll let you know the location on that. So for those of you who maybe are routinely in the nursery during the Sunday school hour, ladies, or teaching or working in one of the elementary classes or whatever it might be, there's an opportunity. I don't want to have that draw you away from choir, okay? So don't let that, we'll figure out another way to make things work, but we want you to be a part of the choir, those of you who are involved with that. But other ladies, or you could even go to two Sunday school classes. You could go to one in the morning. You could go to that ladies' class in the afternoon if that doesn't conflict with something. So all kinds of options here. But let me encourage you to avail yourself of the opportunity to fellowship together about the things of God's Word. Well, we spent a month or so learning Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And we're going to try now, working our way over the next month, through verses 14 through 17. Okay, so we'll do as we did then, and we'll just work on it a little bit here for a few minutes together, and then we'll add a verse each week. And 4 weeks down the road, I trust that we will have committed to our hearts verses 14 through 17 in Colossians 3. So here's what we'll do this morning. We'll say Colossians 3:14 together. So we'll just, you can be reading this, just first familiarity. We'll say the reference. We'll read the verse together, say the reference, and then we'll try it without looking, and then I'll encourage you to just do that over the course of the week. So we will together as God's people commit these verses to memory. So let's say Colossians 3:14 together. Colossians 3:14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Colossians 3:14. That was not too challenging, okay? We can probably say that now. Of course, the question is, can you save it a half hour from now without looking again? But we'll get started here. So let's try and say that together. Colossians 3:14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Colossians 3:14. Okay, so let's be working on that together here over the course of this week. Let me just go back and recap a little bit where we have been recently. Here in chapter 3, those first four verses, the ones we memorized, dealt with the matter of keeping a heavenly focus. Then verses 5 through 7, and really we spent 2 weeks going through things that need to be gotten rid of in our lives, problem areas, things that hinder our relationship with the Lord and our relationships with one another. And the first of them, we talked about slaying the sin of sensuality in verses 5 through 7. Then in verses 8 through 11, we talked about putting off, getting rid of the social vices, those things in particular that hinder our relationships as believers one with another. And last week, we talked about putting on those social virtues, those garments of grace, if you will, that enrich and strengthen our relationships. And this morning, we're going to look at the next three verses, verses 15 through 17, which kind of round out this particular paragraph. If we take verses 12 through 17 all together, it gives to us God's plan, His arrangements, if you will, for establishing and maintaining harmony in the body of Christ. So let's read here verses 12 through 17, and we'll be looking especially at verses 15 through 17 this morning. Paul says in verse 12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. This paragraph here gives us really the keys to harmony in our church. It talks about our garments, those Christ-like attitudes and actions that we looked at last Lord's Day morning. Then in verse 15, it talks about our goal, peace and unity within the body of Christ. And in verse 16, our guide, the Word of Christ, ministered one to another. In verse 17, our gauge, pleasing the Lord Jesus in everything. We'll also see that gratefulness, thanksgiving to God, is interwoven through it all. So I want to preach this morning a message entitled, Keeping Harmony in the Body of Christ. Keeping harmony in the body of Christ. And the 3 points will be largely what I just said. Our goal, peace and unity within the body. Our guide, the Word of Christ. Our gauge, pleasing the Lord Jesus in everything. So let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we are thankful for the people of God that You have gathered together in this place. We're thankful for Marquette Manor Baptist Church. Thankful for each one who has been saved, who has come to be a part of this assembly. Thank You, Father, for the calling that You've given us to as a church to reach out in this community with the gospel. Father, I pray that You would just continue to enrich our fellowship one with another. That You would make us effective in that which You want us to do in sharing the gospel, in discipling and encouraging one another, in growing in grace and in the knowledge of You, in standing for the truth in the midst of a world where error is rampant. Father, I pray this morning as we consider these matters that pertain to just keeping harmony among ourselves, principles from Your Word that will help us to be an encouragement to one another, to be a blessing to one another. Father, might we indeed function as a unified, harmonious body, the manifestation of Your work upon this earth in this day. We ask You to guide in the thoughts we consider this morning. Help me to speak Your Word with clarity and explain it accurately. We pray for Your Spirit to take Your Word and minister it to our hearts and lives. You might work the change in us that is needed for Your honor and glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first thought here this morning is that our goal as a church is peace and unity among God's people. Verse 15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." It talks there about the peace of God, that sense of contentment, that sense of well-being, of security, that comes when we place our faith and trust in Christ. There are some translations that render this peace of Christ rather than the peace of God because there are some differences among some of the ancient manuscripts. Some have Christos for Christ, some have Theos for God. And I generally favor the rendering we have here, the idea of peace, the peace of God based on those particular manuscripts. But either way, folks, we are talking about a supernatural peace that's given to believers. And Paul tells us here that it is to rule in our hearts. The word rule is one that's often used in the context of the athletic arena. It has the idea of an umpire who settles things in any matter of dispute. Over in chapter 2 and verse 18, we saw that the word beguile had that same root in it. In chapter 18, verse 18 of chapter 2 talked about don't let someone rule against you. Don't let them rule as an umpire against you with wrong teaching, with errant practice in your Christian experience. Well, here, in a similar type of word, but a little different context, Paul says, let the peace of God be the umpire, if you will, in your life. Let it be the decider. Let it be the arbitrator in your heart. Sometimes we'll misunderstand this verse as referring to kind of the peace of God as being a subjective guide to decision making. And there's a sense in which that's the case, but that's not the point in this particular verse. Paul isn't speaking here of an inner sense of peace as God's gift to those who are in His will. That doesn't really fit the context here. But rather, Paul is telling us to let the peace that we have, because of what has Christ done for us, let that decide for us in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, folks, we are all beloved of God. Each one here who testifies of having placed their faith and trust in Christ, Christ has died for our sins. He's paid the penalty for our sins. And He loves us, and we ought love one another in that regard. And God's desire for us is that there would be peaceable, harmonious relationships. And He tells us here that we need to let that peace that God gives, that sense of stability and contentment in Him, allow that to rule in our relationships with one another. That we would see one another as God sees us, as sinners saved by grace. That we would encourage one another. That we would desire God's best one for another. This verse fits with the overall flow of the text, which has to do with harmony and unity in our dealings. That's what Paul directs our attention to when he says, to the which also ye are called in one body. Okay, so he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And that little to the which also there is kind of a cumbersome expression. And you might say, well, what's that talking about? Well, what we need to do, figure out here is what the which refers to. It says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which. To your hearts you're called in one body. To one another are you called in one body. To the peace of God are you called in one body. What is which referring to? Now in English, we would have to just kind of figure that out strictly by context. But Greek grammar has a phenomena that allows us to be very, very definitive on that. See, in Greek grammar, all nouns have grammatical gender. They are considered either masculine or feminine or neuter. And those of you who know other languages know that that's not an uncommon thing amongst European-based languages, for example. So all of them have gender. And in this case, you've got words like the word peace, which is feminine. You've got the word hearts, which is feminine. I used to teach Greek, and sometimes the lady students in the class would observe that things like peace and like heart and grace and wisdom, which is the Greek word sophia, and truth and joy, those are all feminine nouns. And, you know, they would begin to kind of try to make a connection between physical gender and grammatical gender. And then I would remind them that the words for sin and affliction are also feminine nouns. So that usually ended the discussion at that point. But we're talking here about grammatical gender. And so we have the word peace and we have the word hearts, both of which are feminine in this particular sentence. And the pronoun which is feminine. Okay, so the pronouns there, just by the way that they spell the word, they can make it masculine, they can make it feminine, they can make it neuter, they can make it singular, they can make it plural. They do all kinds of things just with endings and prefixes and the way that the words are spelled. And so the word which here is a feminine singular pronoun. Okay. So it is connecting to, it's referring back or referring ahead, as the case may be, to some noun that is feminine and singular. And in this sentence, that noun would be peace. Okay. So what Paul is saying here is, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That same peace to which you have been called as the body of Christ. So we share together in God's calling to us to be at peace with God, but also a calling with us to be at peace with one another, to live contentedly with one another, to serve together with joy and with grace. So the gist of this sentence, let the peace of God rule in your hearts because you've been called to peace as one unified body. There's a Charles Schulz Peanuts cartoon that I once saw where Linus was, I think, watching TV or some other mindless endeavor like that, and his sister Lucy comes up and she orders him to change the channels. And Linus kind of asks for a reason why he ought change the channels, and she says, I'll give you five. You know, one, two, three, four, five. And when these five come together, they have something to say. So Linus dutifully changes the channels, and he looks down at his hand, and he says, why can't you guys get organized like that? Okay. You know, God wants us to be unified, not in punching our younger brother, okay, but he wants us to be united together, cooperatively, in peace, as a unified body. Folks, we Christians come from all different kinds of backgrounds, but God has called us in this place to work together to carry out His plans for today, to function together as one. And sometimes at camp, you'll see young people involved in a three-legged race. Right? Two of them standing next to each other, they tie their legs together, and they've got to coordinate their steps, otherwise they fall and they're just laying there on the ground accomplishing nothing. Or I don't know what they're called, but they have these things which is basically a board and it has a loop of a rope in the front in here and two people stand. They got two boards. This one's standing on them, person behind them standing on those same two boards and they've got to coordinate together or they fall down. They don't make any progress. And God's desire for us is a church that we would have that sense of unity, that bond of peace, that coordinated desire to accomplish what He wants to accomplish in our midst and through us as a church. And folks, when our feelings clash and when we're pulled in different directions and we get frustrated and when we're bothered about something or in particular with someone, we need to allow God's peace to rule in our hearts, to decide how will we respond, how will we act, what will we say. And if we decide in light of the peace of God, that'll help keep us in the way of love. And our church will remain the one body that it's meant to be. And you know, you say, well, why does God have all this emphasis on unity and on the body? I mean, isn't He enough? Isn't it enough just to know Him and have a relationship with Him and rely upon Him? Certainly it is. And yet, God knows our frame. And God knows that we need Him first and foremost and preeminently. But we also need one another. He's made us to be relational people, to be social beings. And we are going to have relationships with people. And God wants us to have relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, to have rich, flourishing relationships, to help one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to guide one another, to correct one another, whatever it might be, but just really to together see God accomplish His purposes in our midst. Vance Havner said this. He said, Christians, like snowflakes, are frail. But when they stick together, they can stop a truck. Okay, you're thinking now, you're getting that, right? Okay, you know, snowbanks, whatever, okay. But the idea is, individually, you know, we are prone to weakness. We're prone to fall into sin. We're prone to just kind of lose sight of God's desire for our lives. And we are to encourage one another and help one another, stick together, if you will, to see what God wants to do in and through our lives. Now let me just comment for a minute on the mindset that is out there in much of Christendom about peace and unity at all costs. Let me have you turn to James chapter 3 for just a minute. James chapter 3. You know, God does put a premium on peace and harmony among believers. And He does so in particular in the context of the local assembly of believers, of the church. But also in some measure more generally. But it isn't a premium without bounds. And I'll not belabor this morning, but here's a passage that I think is helpful for us to look at. James chapter 3, let me read beginning in verse 13. James says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Folks, that ought to be a description of our assembly, of our relationships with one another, that there isn't strife, that there isn't confusion, that there isn't contention, but there's peaceableness, and there's gentleness, and there's mercy, and there's no partiality, and there's no hypocrisy. We're honest and genuine with each other, and the fruit of righteousness will indeed flourish and grow. But let me notice where James just puts in there one very subtle point. And so when he says that the wisdom that is from above is, before it's peaceable, it is pure. And you know, he doesn't draw emphasis to that because his point here is to really emphasize that we need to be peaceable, that we need to work together to accomplish Christ's purposes. And yet, he gives that limitation, that boundary, if he says, but not at the expense of purity. Not at the expense of that which is right in the sight of God. Not at the expense of that which God clearly lays forth as His will, as His plans, as His purposes. So we ought to have unity to the maximum extent that we can, as long as we are in keeping with the Word of God, as long as we don't sacrifice purity to do that. And there are many in broader Christendom that I think in a lot of cases have sacrificed the purity of God's Word and the reality of what it means to live as a separated people of God in the interest of unity and peaceableness and making no waves and not creating any division or difficulty. And folks, we don't need to run around trying to create division and difficulties. You know, we don't need to be doing that at all. That's not our agenda. Our agenda is to be peaceable and harmonious and yet always governed by the purity that we find in God's Word. That comes first. And then peace and unity and a joining together in the things of God. So folks, I realize that need you to realize that God has called us together here at Mark to do His work. And He wants us to be unified. He wants us to stick together. He wants us to edify each other, to grow together, to help one another grow in Christ. He wants us to function in a coordinated manner like a single body where each person has a part to play in contributing to the whole. And He wants us to relate to one another in encouraging ways, with love, with patience, with compassion. And if tensions arise, then we are to allow the peace of God to rule, to arbitrate, to govern in our lives, in our words, in our actions. And folks, I just want to encourage us to really commit ourselves to the work of God in this place. You know, to really say, Lord, now, what is my place in the body? And to set aside our differences, whatever they may be. You know, to set aside, the people that, you know, we may sometimes get cross-threaded with and say, Lord, just help me work through those things. Let me see Your vision and just bring us together to accomplish the things that God wants to do here. And encourage one another to do that, to see God work in our midst and through our outreach. You know, I would love to see us. I've been thankful that we have had, I think, pretty much every Sunday morning we have sometimes one or two, sometimes a handful of visitors, and that's a blessing. I'd love us, you know, to have a dozen every Sunday, you know, because we're out there reaching out to people. We're saying, hey, you know, come and join with us, with our church family, you know, as we gather together about the things of God. I just encourage you to really put your shoulder to the plow, put your heart into God's work in this assembly, in this place. And let's together see what God might do in our midst. So our goal is peace and unity. Unity of purpose. Our guide, the Word of Christ, ministered one to another. Verse 16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. He says, let the Word of Christ dwell. Let it be at home. You know, folks, my home is where I belong. It's a place that in some fashion shows who I am. It reflects what's important to me. It fits. It's where I fit best. You know, and I hope that that's what your home is like. And if there's tension and difficulty in your home, let me encourage you to be back here our next couple of weeks as we talk about relationships in the context of family and homes. But, you know, just that idea of being at home, of dwelling, finding that place that's home is a good fit, something that is appropriate there. And the Scripture here tells us that the Word of Christ should find its home richly in us. God's Word is to be at home in our lives. Our lives should show us to be a place where God fits in, where the priorities of God are reflected in our lives. The Word of Christ is to dwell richly in our lives. And I think we can apply this not only in the context of our lives as individual Christians, but also to our lives collectively and corporately as a church. God's Word should dwell, if you will, in this place in our midst. Our worship and our fellowship and our activities should reflect that we embrace the Word of Christ and that God's Word is at home here, that it's a centerpiece in all that we do. And the Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, to do so abundantly, overwhelmingly, overflowingly. It's been said that the surest sign that you're carrying a full bucket is wet feet. You know, folks, God's Word is to dwell in us in such abundance that it spills out, that it overflows, that it gets our feet wet. It has that effect on where and how we walk, if you will. So Paul goes on to describe how it spills out. And he uses three words here. They are, you know, grammatically speaking, participles. Those are our verbal ideas that are used to describe things. And in this text, they all end in ing. Okay, so he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And let it result in these things: teaching one another, admonishing one another, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Those are those three things: teaching, admonishing, singing. Those are to be the results of the Word of Christ dwelling richly in us, that it comes out as we teach one another. It comes out as we admonish one another. It comes out as we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord before one another. So we're teaching is the positive aspect of instruction, the imparting of truth, the exhorting of one another to grow. Admonishing is the negative side of instruction. It involves warnings and cautions, giving concern about maybe the obligations that we ought to be under to God's Word. And it says teaching and admonishing one another. Folks, we are called to minister to one another. We are to be teaching and admonishing one another. You know, folks, it's not just my role or Brother Estep's role or our deacon's role or the Sunday school teacher's roles or the school faculty or whomever it may be. All of us, this passage tells us, all of us are to be teaching and admonishing one another. That God's Word is to be dwelling in our lives such that it's just spilling out and we are speaking to one another and singing to one another in ways that are encouraging and that are helpful and that are at times cautionary and at times, you know, just pushing someone ahead, if you will, in their Christian walk. And they are being a blessing one to another. And I have a particular role in God's plan here for equipping you and teaching you. But, you know, folks, I don't have all the answers. Now, I have the privilege of time to study, you know, not interfered with by having to hold a secular job. So I have that privilege and that benefit. And I have the benefit of lots of resources to help as I study God's Word and, you know, just to make sure that I'm on the right track, that, you know, what I am understanding God's Word to say is correct. But, you know, folks, I have no more of the Holy Spirit than have you. I have no more special insight than anybody else. You know, we read the same Bible. We study the same thing. And we are to let God's Word dwell in us richly in such a way that we are teaching and admonishing one another. And that means I need to be taught. You know, I need to be admonished. If you see something in my life that isn't right, it's okay. In fact, it's not only okay, it's essential that you tell me about it. That you point that out to me. And we do that with one another because we love each other. You know? And I enjoy very much sitting in a class and listening to somebody else teach, you know, so that I can be fed to. So we all share in this responsibility. One of the perils of you know, the old Roman Catholic model of church was the idea that you have this clergy that has all the answers and everybody else is just there to take in whatever scraps fall from the table. And that is so wrong. That is so contrary to what the Scripture teaches. We all have God's Word. That's why we bring it to church. We hold it in our laps. We read it for ourselves. So that God's Word can dwell in us richly. It can take up residence in our lives and spill over. And we help each other. And we teach each other. And we encourage each other. And we admonish each other. It's all of us, both on the giving end and on the receiving end. We are in this together. We're one body. We are to love one another and minister to one another. There's a reciprocal arrangement there. One phrase I kind of skipped over in this verse is the in all wisdom. Okay, take a look at that. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then there's, actually I've got an ink mark over it, I can't tell, it's probably a semicolon or something like that. But you've got that punctuation there that makes it look as if in all wisdom connects with letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay. Now, the punctuation in our English translation is surely not inspired. The punctuation in the Greek manuscripts is not inspired. The way those were actually recorded is all capital letters, no spaces between words, no punctuation, just, you know, the run-on sentence of all time, if you will. And you're forced to look at the context and the arrangement of the words to conclude how things connect and how things fit together. And so as I look at this one, I think the in all wisdom there doesn't really make as good a sense when it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Let the word dwell wisely. You know, I think the point is that we are to be wise in our teaching and our admonishing of one another. If you just kind of change the punctuation, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I think that's the idea, that we are to be wise. We are to be discerning as we teach one another, as we instruct one another, as we exhort one another, as we admonish one another. And that comes as God's Word dwells in us richly, as we meditate on God's Word, as we take it in, as we consider it, as we allow God's Spirit to minister truths to our soul, and we see how those things flesh out then in practical living, and it builds wisdom. And we are able to, in a discerning way, in a wise way, encourage one another, give counsel to one another, help one another. So we need to minister God's Word to one another with discernment, with care, with understanding in all wisdom. As the Word resides in our hearts, we'll grow in that wisdom. And in particular, folks, we are to minister to one another in song. It says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. Now, sometimes people make great emphasis of the distinction in those words. I don't think that is so much the point. You know, psalms denote songs that were sung with musical accompaniment. You may or may not have ever encountered somebody with this mindset, but there are churches who believe that instrumental music has no place in the church, that it is to be vocal only. And I would look at this and I would say, well, I think this would suggest that that is not an accurate understanding of God's intent, because psalms are characterized as accompaniment that goes behind the singing, if you will. So we're to minister one another in psalms, in hymns, songs that give praise and glory to God. And this is ought be, and I believe is, a key component of our worship. And then spiritual songs, just a general reference to songs of a spiritual nature that reflect God's working in our lives. And so this tells us that we are to teach and admonish one another. And one of the ways that we do that is in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs musically. I'm going to make a shameless plug here, okay, for two things. One is hearty congregational singing, okay? We ought to do that, folks. If you're sitting there, you're singing, and you look like you're half asleep, or, you know, or like this is the most miserable, something isn't right. If the Word of Christ is dwelling richly in your soul, it's going to come out in some singing and with a countenance that reflects a little bit of excitement about what God is doing and the truth of those words that you're singing. You know, joy to the world, the Lord is Christ. And it just doesn't fit. When we sing things, it ought to be just an outpouring, an overflowing of our recognition of what God has done in our lives and of what His Word says and teaches, and it's dwelling in us richly and it's overflowing. We teach and we admonish, and we even, as the Old Testament tells us, prophesy to one another musically through singing. We ought to do it with joy. And then my other shameless plug, okay, is for the choir, okay? I just enjoy listening. I have the best seat in the house, I will admit that. It's kind of like surround sound. You know, I sit up here and the choir is right there, and I catch it not so much from speakers, but directly, and you know, just the mixture of the voices, and it's a beautiful thing. Okay? But I wouldn't complain if we had 50 people in our choir. I just wouldn't. Okay? That would be okay with me. Okay? So let me encourage you to think about singing in the choir, ministering to one another as the Word of Christ dwells richly in you. Singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, ministering to one another musically. And you don't have to have a degree in music. We have some very, very talented musicians. I will acknowledge that. But if you don't have all that training, that is okay. Don't be intimidated by those that do. They're going to help you. They're going to encourage you. They're going to let you stand next to them so that you can follow if you're still learning how to read a part or something like that. And that's something that we want to do down the road here, is even have a class during that Sunday school hour that helps folks who maybe don't read music learn how to do that, so that you would be all the more comfortable in singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord and being a part of a choir and singing with more exuberance, if you will, because you're not hindered by that little sort of sense of self-consciousness that we all have when we get a little bit outside our comfort zone. Okay? You know, folks, we're going to sing lots in heaven. And we ought to sing now with joyful hearts. And we ought to minister to one another musically. Whether it's to the person standing next to you as we sing together as a congregation, whether it's to, you know, honoring the Lord as you sing in our choir and be a blessing to others. But we sing, we make that music to the Lord. We do so to honor Him. So it's a good and right and needful thing for us. The Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This verse reminds me of that song, "There's within my heart a melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low. Fear not, I'm with you. Peace be still in all of life's ebb and flow. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go." And you know, as we think about our Savior and what He has done for us, it ought to put a song in our heart. And it ought to come out. It ought to overflow. You know, it ought to just be there, and we teach each other. And we admonish each other. And we encourage each other in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. And I don't think that the point here is that singing is the only result. Okay? If we take a look at Ephesians 5:19, it says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." I don't think Paul's point is to just say that the only way we do that is through singing. There's a sense in which we do it in our conversation, in our fellowship together, but certainly it was something that was pretty important and pretty much on Paul's mind. And I would remind you of that case where Paul and Silas were taken prisoner and they were beaten, and as they sat there at midnight in the stocks, pretty sore fellows, they were singing praises to God. You know, I think that Paul, for all of you know, we have this picture of Paul as kind of a type A guy. I mean, he was a focused guy. You know, you didn't just lounge around and be lazy if you were serving with the Apostle Paul. You were going, you were doing, you were active in the work of the ministry. He was a zealous guy. But I think he was also a very merry, singing kind of a guy. Anybody who could sing under those circumstances, you got to just be amazed at how the richness of the Word of Christ is coming out as he sings in the midst of trials and difficulties, and how God uses that to draw others to the Savior. So folks, we ought to be singing people. We ought to be testifying to one another and teaching one another and admonishing one another in song. In the early church, just as today, the use of song served as a most effective means of conveying the truth of God's revelation in an attractive and an easily remembered fashion. I can remember hymns way better than I can remember scripture verses. It's a puzzle to me. But just the rhythm of it and the cadence of it, the music joined together with those texts makes things easily rememberable. And a great way to teach ourselves doctrine is to sing doctrinally rich songs and let them run through our minds and just affirm to us those truths that they teach. Now, it's equally dangerous to sing doctrinally wimpy songs, okay, and songs that teach errant doctrine, because we'll remember those too, unfortunately. So we want to sing those things that teach clearly and crisply the truths of God's Word, and then allow that music to just cement those things in our souls and encourage us with them and bring them to mind and use them that we can minister one to another. So our goal is peace and unity. Our guide is the Word of Christ ministered one to another, both spoken and especially sung. And then our gauge, pleasing the Lord Jesus in everything. Verse 17, it says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus speaks of our realization of who the Lord Jesus is, our identification with Him. It recognizes His authority, His lordship over us. And it recognizes our need to submit and allow Him to govern everything we say and everything we do. I served for a number of years on a ship in the Navy. Brother Charles did likewise. And the way a ship is set up is the captain of that ship wields incredible authority. So much so that one of the customs is that the captain carries the name of the ship. You know, for example, I was on the USS Dallas. And so when our captain would come aboard the ship, as he would come across the bow, they would go, right, Charles, ding, 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 Dallas, arriving. Okay, that's how they would refer to him. What ship were you on, Charles? The Kitty Hawk. So when Charles is CO, he would come on my ship or his ship or whatever ship, as he would walk across the bow, they'd say, ding, 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 Kitty Hawk, arriving, ding. Okay, as he kind of, and for all the ship to know that the Kitty Hawk is arriving, that the Dallas is arriving, that the Lafayette is arriving, the captain was just associated with that ship. And everything that happened on that ship was the delegated authority of the captain. He was responsible for everything. That's why a ship CO, can be asleep in his bunk while a young officer runs his ship aground, and that CO is going to be detached for cause in almost every case because he's responsible. Because he is that ship, and everything that goes on that ship falls under his purview. And the fact that he was asleep gives him no excuse, because he was the guy who certified that young officer to stay on the watch. He was the one who gave that young officer instructions about when to call the skipper, what to do, what not to do. He was the one responsible for his training. He's responsible for it all. I served with one CO who was a very, very caring person. And he was also a very meticulous, you know, detail-oriented person, and he was interested in everything. And he told me one day, he said, you know, if I could, I'd stand every watch on the ship because I just care about everything that goes on. And so as someone under the authority of the captain on that ship, your prevailing thought in any question, in any decision, in anything is, what would the captain want me to do? It wasn't necessarily what would the captain do, because he had more experience and more knowledge and he might do something a little different, but it was, what would the captain want me to do? And as I was kind of a middle grade officer, sometimes the junior officers would come up and they were standing watch and they would say, do I need to call the captain about this? And I would look at them and I would say, well, what do you think the captain would want you to do? Well, he'd want me to call him. And I'd say, that's what you do. Yeah. Now, then they'd try to call the captain and maybe they couldn't get a hold of him for whatever reason. And they would come back and they would say, I couldn't get a hold of the captain. You know, what should I do? Should I go ahead and do this? And I say, what would the captain want you to do? Well, he wouldn't want me to bring everything to a stop. He'd want me to do it. I said, that's what we do. Because we do what we think, as best we know, what the captain of that ship would want us to do. It's not so much what, you know, if I had one opinion and I knew that the captain would have a different opinion, it was my responsibility to do what I knew the captain would want me to do. Because that was his ship. He was the one who guided it. He was the one who controlled it. And so, folks, when this verse here tells us, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's that same idea. Everything that I do, I ought to be thinking that thought of, what would Jesus want me to do? Now we have in Christendom this idea of WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I'm not a big fan of Sheldon's book, In His Steps, and I'm not really a big fan of that phrase, because the fact is, I'm not Jesus. You know, I am not divine. I don't have so what I need to ask myself is not what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus want me to do? What would He have me to do? If I went into the money changers as He did, He may not want me to tip over their tables as He did. He may not want me to do what He did, but He would know what He would want me to do. And that's what is to guide my life. And we find in God's Word so much of exactly what God wants us to do. And, you know, we might have a different opinion. We might have a different desire. But the question is, as best I know from the Word of God, as best I know from God's dealings with me and in my life up to this point, as best I know from others who are giving me counsel and advice, what does God want me to do? And that's what I must do. And so when we let God rule that way in our lives, when we live our lives, whatever we do, doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's what it's talking about. We've identified with Him as the the captain of our salvation. We've identified with Him as the one who rules over our lives, who has the authority, the one who knows best, the one who can direct and accomplish His purposes. The skipper of a ship is an incredibly well-trained person. I mean, not only do they have all the years of experience having come up through the ranks, before they take command of that ship, they go through another 9 months of training where they are typically separated from their families and they are just going like 24/7 for 9 months. And they are just being taught and briefed and they have access to all kinds of information and they know what that ship's job is. And they know what has to be done. And not everybody under them knows all that. Certainly don't have the experience and the knowledge. So you ask yourself, what would the captain do? And we need to ask ourselves, you know, what would our great Savior want us to do? What does He show us in His Word? And that is what I must do. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it goes on to say, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Part of doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus is evidencing a spirit of thankfulness. Continual thanksgiving should be rendered to God who has just transformed our lives through the saving work of Christ. And being thankful, folks, is a concept that is woven throughout this text. Let's just read these three verses. Let me point it out to you. Verses starting in verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word rendered grace there can mean grace. It can also mean thankfulness or gratefulness, which to me seems to fit the pattern better. So he says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving, with gratefulness in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So folks, as we work through our relationships with one another, we need to be thankful, verse 15 tells us. As we minister God's Word to one another, whether preaching or teaching or singing or exhorting or counseling, we need to do it with a grateful heart, verse 16 says. And in all that we do, both in word and in action, let's remember that what we have received from our loving Heavenly Father and be giving Him thanks as we submit to His authority. So in all these things, folks, there is this common element and it's rooted in just having, then, our eyes on Jesus, being thankful for what He has done, allowing His Word to dwell in us richly, allowing the peace that He gives to rule in our lives, allowing His name and His character and His person to govern every decision that we make. I think Heather does some piano tuning. Maybe there's some others who do that as well. But you know what, folks? If we took 250 pianos, and we tuned them all to the same tone. Okay, had one tuning fork, and we tuned all 250 pianos to that tuning fork, all of those pianos would then be in tune with each other, right? Because they all come from that same one reference point. And folks, we run in our Sunday morning, between our services and junior church and whatever, about 250 people here. And if we, each one of us, tune our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His name, to His character, we're thankful to Him, we're loving to Him, we're looking to Him, then we're going to have great harmony in our midst because we're all tuned to the same person. We're all aligned to the same priorities. We are all serving the same God in the same way, with the same zeal, with the same heart. We're all thankful to Him. And all of that just brings us together and brings that sense of harmony, that sense of unity, such that God can then accomplish great things in our midst. The story is told of a mother and her 4-year-old daughter who were strolling through an open-air market. As the little girl stared at a large pile of oranges, the vendor came up and gave her an orange. And her mom looks at her and says, "Oh, what do you say to the nice man?" Right? You can picture this happening, right? The little girl thinks for the moment. She sticks the orange out at the guy and she says, "Peel it." Okay? Now, you know, folks, we might forgive that in a 4-year-old, you know, because of the maturity or whatever. But, you know, we need to be thankful, folks. And as we look around at one another, We don't need to be asking, what have you done for me? You know, and as we consider God's claims upon our life, you know, we don't need to be saying, well, okay, Lord, yes, you've saved me, you've done some things, but, you know, I think I deserve a little bit better. We need to be a thankful people. And that thankfulness will bring harmony. You know, it'll bring unity. It'll bring just a coming together because we're all rejoicing in the same things. We're focusing our attention on the same person. We have those same priorities. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Folks, if we will joyfully minister the word of Christ to one another and allow it to guide our lives and our service and our relationships, if we'll evaluate everything we say and do using as our gauge the person, the priorities, and the character of the Lord Jesus, if we'll remember always with grateful thanksgiving what He has done for us, then we'll achieve that goal of peace and unity in the body, and the effectiveness of our church will flourish in the cause of Christ. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful.